Amen. I just feel like, whoo, rapture, let's go. And here we are, and it's the Lord of the hosts. He's in charge of everything. He is so in control, and you know that, and I know that. We're here to celebrate that, and we realize that really through the whole last couple of years with COVID, and as believers in the Lord, we knew that there's a story not being told, and right now things are being revealed through those that were in elected positions and those that were in charge of the Center for Disease Control and other things. It's the reality of what we believed is being revealed right now. There's been some lawsuits that were just won by Christian attorney, a class action suit for people that they fired, and now they have to compensate them for that. I pray that that would happen in our own city of Bellingham, and that there would be a restitution made for the ones that were basically had a religious exemption. They accepted the exemption, but they said, we don't have an accommodation for you after you've worked for us for 20 years or a long length of time. And so God is at work. He is moving, and we trust him. We believe in him. As you're standing, we want to just read a verse or two. And it's, if you found the Gospel of Matthew, then just turn to the left a page or two. You'll see Malachi. Malachi is a small last book of the Old Testament. It has four chapters. We're looking at chapters 3 and 4. They're short. And we're talking about today famous last words. Malachi chapter 3. The word of the Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Father, we thank you. We've just been celebrating the Lord of hosts with that last song. And thank you that you're in charge, you're in control. Thank you that you've given us this word, this revelation in Malachi of who you are and how you work. And just reveal yourself to us tonight. Encourage our hearts. Help us see again, fresh and anew, how your way is the only way. It's the best way. Forgive us for going our own way. We ask, God, that you would just keep us on the right path. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the Bible teaching in the Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, there's always been a prophet, a messenger, a message. But at the end of chapter 4, God is becoming silent in the way that not having a spokesman, not having a prophet, and it lasts for 400 years. And so what we've seen through the history of the Word of God and of the people of God, that there's a conquest that happens, but then there's captivity, and then there's a comeback. And this is repeated a number of times. And maybe in your own life, you've experienced a sense of God's deliverance. He conquered sin and death. He's given you eternal life. But over time, we can fade into the world and be held captive again by the world and worldliness, and God is calling us from the world to return to him and have a heart for him. And in a sense, it's the comeback. And in your Christian life, it isn't, you know, just all the, you know, all the stuff, all the mistakes, all the sin. It is this. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. And we need the grace of God to be saved and the grace of God to finish well. God makes statements and the people plead their ignorance. So, for example, today even, God's made statements about the day and time in which we live. He's given us his word. He's even given us the book of Revelation, which we're studying. We're in chapter 13 this Sunday. So he's given it to us. He tells us what the church is going to be like and what our calling is. He talks about the rapture of the church. He talks about the tribulation period. But I would venture to say that the majority of so-called believers are totally ignorant to the truths and things that we're learning through the Word of God. They just like never heard it before, didn't know that. And there's others, believers, that just I don't want to know. I don't want to study Revelation. No, it's too scary. It's spooky. It's too mysterious. And God says, what are you talking about? It is a blessing. You read it, you hear it, you obey it. It's a blessing. I love you. I've got it all under control. His word brings hope and encouragement to our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to search us and to know our hearts. Lead us in your path. And I think one prayer that is so important for today, for me, for you, for us, for the church, is God, keep us from being deceived. Keep us from being deceived. When we look at this first verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we just read, but if you would just look to the verse before that, at the end of chapter 2 of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, it sets the stage for the context of the text today. It says in verse 17 of Malachi 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, again, here's their ignorance, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So there's a question that's being asked. And it's a question that's asked today. That's why we're having an outreach in September. We'll have the flyers out to you, but we spoke about it. But we're going to spend a Saturday evening with two messages. One about, if God is such a loving God, then why is there evil in this world? And the second message is going to be about what the Bible says regarding homosexuality. And then on Sunday, we'll follow up with our teacher, Charlie Campbell from Always Be Ready Ministry. And he'll be talking about the things that are really pertinent regarding these last days that we're living in. But we do that because when we see the scripture, We're not here in ignorance. We delight in the Lord. But they're asking, where is the God of justice? Meaning, if God is this loving and just God, then why are we in this situation that we're in? The cry of Israel is, where are you, Lord? So he's going to answer their questions, which takes us to chapter 3, verse 1. And he's going to go through a series of answers to their questions. Behold, I send my messenger. And so this is the Lord, capital M, my messenger, and this messenger is John the Baptist. Now, something here that we have to lay down in the very beginning is that in these prophetic messages, when we see these things, many times it's going to refer to two comings, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And this prophecy is stated, and just in these first two verses, it's covering both his first and his second coming. His first coming, there was a messenger, and that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was going to come and proclaim. And Isaiah spoke about this John the Baptist coming. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So he's proclaiming that. Jesus, well, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, actually, in the very beginning, it says, it is written in the prophets, behold, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you. In this time, in history, in this beginning of the first century, in Rome, they were preparing roads. They were, and whenever a king would come of royalty, they would prepare and make straight and make ready the time for the king that would come, the king that was ruling in the kingdom. And here, taking that to heart, Jesus is saying, prepare a way, make straight. And he's speaking about our hearts, and he's calling people to repentance. So when we look at this text in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1, he's saying, and he's answering the question, because they're saying, you know, where is God? Where are you? And he's telling you, like, listen, I'm going to send my messenger. It's going to be John the Baptist. He's going to prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, which would be Jesus Christ of the covenant, my messenger before my Messiah. So John the Baptist was there before the Messiah came, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So his first coming, he offered himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. God in human flesh. We call that God incarnate, in God in human flesh. The second coming is to judge the world and establish the kingdom. So there's a forerunner, and the forerunner is the person who comes ahead. So in Christ's first coming, that forerunner was John the Baptist. In his second coming, so the church is going to be taken by what is known as the rapture, caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. Then the tribulation will take place. Christ is coming back. Who is that forerunner? It's Elijah. We studied that. We studied it in Revelation chapter 11, where there's these two prophets that come down from heaven. We would be rather certain that one of them is Elijah, the other may be Moses, but he is coming before the second coming of Christ, and he's doing what John the Baptist did. John said, repent and prepare for Christ. And the same thing with Elijah and the other representative from heaven. They're proclaiming, get right with God. Is it? Christ is coming back. And we know that many get saved during that time. It tells us later on in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So one other interesting point to make is when Jesus began his earthly ministry, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, he was in the temple. They gave him the scriptures. He opened it up and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And here's the point, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That same verse out of Luke 4 is also stated in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. But let me just express, it's exactly the same, except in Isaiah, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of God. So again, I'm saying there's two prophecies. There's a prophecy and it's two meanings to it. So when Jesus said, today, this prophecy is being fulfilled in the temple. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. That's when he came. Jesus was there. But he's saying, I'm coming again. And I'm going to have a forerunner. And that's going to be Elijah. And he's going to actually, according to Isaiah 61, 1, 2 through 3, and the day of the vengeance of our Lord. When Jesus came the first time, it wasn't for vengeance. It was to save us from our sins. He was to be the Lamb of God. But when he's coming back, it is for vengeance. We continue to follow in our text in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Again, this now refers to his second coming. So just within two verses, we're speaking about when he came the first time, when he's coming the second time. He's addressing the people. They're absolutely ignorant of the truth. If they knew Isaiah's scripture, and they knew when Jesus was in the temple, and if they were not ignorant, they would say, that's the Messiah. He's here. It's the fulfillment of everything we've been waiting for. But they were ignorant. And how many people will be ignorant? How many people will not be taken in the rapture? How many people just, you know what? I don't really care. And there's a huge falling away right now, at least in the United States, in terms of people following Jesus with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why having a Wednesday night Bible study and having you come is a great encouragement. God bless you for being here. God bless your hearts. Verse 2, and who can endure the day of his coming when he could stand, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. So refiner, you're not destroyed, but you're made better. And the soap is not to destroy, but to purify and to clean. The fire, in terms of gold, it separates the dross from the gold. Soap separates the dirt from the cloth. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to separate the human heart from sin. That's what he does. Have you not felt the burning in your heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, just when you know he is holy and you're not, or I'm not, and just you want to pursue him, and there's just something in your heart, and just cleanse me, Lord, make me right before you. In verse 3, he's going to answer their question. Their earlier question is speaking about when is this God of justice coming. He's saying, God, he's going to exercise judgment and justice. In verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He'll purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. He's going to go right into the temple. And he's going to just turn those tables over. He's going to release the animals that they had there for the sacrifices. He's going to take charge. He's going to purge it. He's going to cleanse the temple. And are we not called the temple of the Lord? And does he not need to at times turn the tables over in our life and just say, you're trafficking in the wrong thing? He saves us from the penalty of our sin and the guilt and the shame of our sin. Notice, when he saves us, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Maybe we don't grasp that as perhaps we should. The penalty of our sin is death. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. Not guilty. Got it? Not guilty. No record. None. But he also saves us from the power of sin. And that's what we need to understand today. Yes. When I was saved, when you were saved, we're justified from the penalty of sin. But today, to live the Christian life, we need to be saved from the power of sin. And that's through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. He can see his own reflection in us. For example, when they know that gold is purified, one of the ways they would do that is they can see the reflection of their face in the gold when the dross is removed, when the heat was there and it's pure gold. And how do we know it's good? Because it reflects the image of that face. And how do we know? How do we know that purifying work? Because we reflect Jesus in our lives. We don't reflect the world. We don't reflect the current new app that's out there. We don't reflect all the other stuff that is going on. And how wonderful it was in the book of Acts chapter 6 verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This was after his death, burial, and resurrection. Perhaps some of the ones that were part of putting Christ on the cross, some of these priests, some of these leaders, perhaps they were broken. Perhaps that fire of the Lord came upon them. Perhaps the cleansing of Jesus, because the scriptures say a great many of the priests were now obedient to the faith. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. They established the tabernacle and the offering in the wilderness. People's hearts were for God. And this was, the temple was in the middle of the camp, and a cloud rested on it in the middle of the day. And there was a pillar of fire by night, and the children of Israel encamped all about it. And I'm told from what I've read in the scriptures, in some commentaries about these scriptures, that if we were to take a picture from heaven at the encampment, it would look like a cross with the tribes around the tabernacle. And they said the tent doors would open, and they'd face the tabernacle. They'd look at the presence of God, and people would be dedicated to God. There was a consciousness of God in this wilderness journey, but they lost heart, and it became just routine. There was no zeal. There was no love. There was no excitement in serving God. It had gone. And even in Revelation, Jesus addressed the first century church. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you can't bear those who are evil. And I know that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them liars, and you persevered, and you've had patience. And you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love. In other words, with all that you were doing and are doing, and as good as it could possibly be, it's totally worth nothing, because there's lots of motion, but there's no longer the emotion for Jesus. It's gone, and it breaks his heart. And it breaks the heart of a spouse as well, where you can be doing a lot of good things, but have you lost that love, that first love, that marital love? The results of falling away, there's sin and exploitation. And the reason for falling away is that there's no longer a fear of the Lord. Verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit wages, earners, the widows and the orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, I am a God of justice. And if this is what you're committed to, if this is what you're pursuing, if this is what your life is about, if this is what you identify, if this, there's no brokenness, there's no repentance, there's no sorrow for such sin, God says, I'm going to judge you. He's never late. And it's always worth the wait. We're impatient, and we would say, when, Lord, when? But he's never late, and it's always worth the wait. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I don't change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That reminds me of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So much for trying to be so culturally cool and relevant to the culture and the society. Jesus never changes. His word doesn't change. His people, our hearts don't change. And we try to, in a sense, even through pastoral ministries, church ministry, try to, in a sense, create something to accommodate the culture. It's a huge mistake. It's Jesus. And the same power of the Holy Spirit and the same word of God that was taking place in this first century, in the birth of the church, it's the same power. It's the same spirit. It's the same word that does the same work today. And when you hop on that cultural train, be assured it left town. And you're irrelevant quickly. But if you just stay with the truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you stay in love with him and you just fulfill the two commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others just like you've been loved by God, how fulfilling and how fruitful that will be. He is not going to read surveys. He's not going to try to be politically correct. He is the God who bears the truth. It's the eternal truth. He's eternally correct. God is timeless, but is always timely. The eternal God is always timely to you and to your need and to your situation. He visits you. Verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and you've not kept them. And he calls out, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way or how shall we return? Again, they're ignorant of their behavior. They're ignorant of what they've done. And they're saying, God, you know, where are you? And God says, I've been there for you. Where are you? God does not need to change. We need to change. The problem is never God. The problem is usually me. If I'm willing to change, then God is willing to change me. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to change? Are you stubborn? Are you prideful? It's like, I don't want to change. I knew that. I knew that to be true personally. I knew when people witnessed to me before I was ever saved. I knew, in a sense, where that would take me. And I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to surrender to God. I love my sin. I love my life. I didn't want to surrender to God. I didn't want to change. And God says, well, then have it your way. And you'll enjoy eating with the pigs. And when there's even nothing left for you there, when you're in that worst spot, you call out to me and you'll find me. And I think that's most of our testimonies. If you return to him, he will return to you. Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. Verse 8, he's going to address another subject. When will a man rob God? And yet you've robbed me, and you say, in what way have we robbed you? How? In the tithes and the offerings. It tells us, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell in them. He created it and he owns it. And everything you have, 100% of what you have is from the Lord. It's not, no. I gave him his 10. I gave him his commission. And I've got that 90 for me. That's wrong thinking. It's 100%. And he's saying through his word, honor me. Honor me with the first fruits. Honor me with the first fruits. And what you have left for yourself, I will bless it and pray to be a good steward and a good manager over what remains. If we give a tithe, that's 10% of your income or assets to God, it isn't as if the remaining 90% is yours to do with as you please. It all belongs to God. But he allows us to manage the remaining 90%. The question is, when is there no fear of God? When there is no fear of God, when we no longer fear God, we rip God off. That's what we do. We rob God. And it's a serious offense. We never obligate God by our giving. So for those faith, word faith teachers, they teach heresy. They basically teach that you give and then God's going to just give all this back to you. Man, he's going to give it back to you so much. I mean, just go out there and buy a brand new car. Just buy that brand new car. And you just trust God. Yeah? For what? For those monthly payments that you have to make. And then don't worry. Don't be fearful when you're all worried because you can't make the payments and the car is repossessed. Oh, that's not God's fault. That's just your lack of faith. There's foolishness out there. Let's make clear what God is saying. He is the Father God, not the God Father. If he guides, he provides. God's work done God's way will always have God's provision. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. I say this to you, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he's purposed in his heart to give, not grudgingly or of necessity, For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, always having all sufficiency in all things, that you may have an abundance for every good work. He will meet every need, not every desire, every need he will take care of. And people talk about, well, I'm not under the law. I understand that. But before Moses was on the scene, back in Genesis 14, it tells us Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God's Most High, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. God isn't looking for a number or a percentage. He's looking at our hearts. And he's wondering, do I have your heart? And there's a principle given to us through the Word of God. And we should not ignore the principle regarding giving. In Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it'll be measured back to you. And when we first got married, we were brand new Christians. And we went through a training with Larry Burkett on financial management. He's with the Lord right now, but he taught on financial stewardship. And before we were ever married, we just said, whatever he brings our way, we're honoring him, whether it's birthday money, wedding money, whether it's money we earn or whatever, but whatever he brings to us, we will always honor him no matter what. It's the first thing that we'll do. And it's just, we want to honor you, Lord. And thank God for just setting us and helping us up. And it affects your life. And it causes us to have faith and trust. And then when God leads us to a place over 30 years ago to start a work. And you know how this work goes. We're living it out. We trust God. We trust him for every provision. There's no manipulation on anything. It's just as we go through the Word of God, we teach God's Word. And we believe that God will lead people to do what honors God. And it's between you and the Lord. And I have no access to anybody's personal giving. I have access to what comes in each week, the total amounts, and to be good stewards over what we have and make good godly decisions. Thank God for that. It's between you and the Lord. But don't rob God. Don't rob God. Give to him. And he'll show you. And there's times that it may be less, and there's other times where there's just great, and some things have happened, and it's just, there's an abundance that you want to share, but be known as a giver, not as a taker. Be a giver. Verse 10, and bring all those tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try or prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I believe this is the only place in Scripture, at least that I'm aware of today, that the Lord is saying, you can test me in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God dares us to trust him with our finances. He challenges us. He says, put me to the test. So even as a ministry here, what comes into us, we recognize a portion, 10% or more, to give out to the needs, the missions, and to other things. Just as a ministry. It's like, let's do it. I mean, this is what we do. We thank God we're able to do that. People say, how much should I give? And the question is, how much do you want to receive? Because God, you can't outgive the Lord. I mean, if you do it with the right heart and the right motive, and again, not doing it to receive anything other than knowing he will take care of us. And everyone here who shares your resources with the Lord and with the ministries and various things, you know personally in your life, and you can document testimonies of God just like, wow, that's great. That's wonderful. I mean, just for us. I mean, we rented for how many years? 20 years? And then we finally built a home that we've been in since then for 25 years. And, you know, we just had to replace our water heater for the first time. People go, what? So I don't know. I mean, there's just things that happen that it's just the Lord. It's just good things that happen because you're just trusting the Lord with many things. How do you give? It tells us in the scriptures that it's to be done in a regular way. It's to be done with advanced thinking about it. I would be very reluctant. I've been in situations where you kind of feel the pressure, like God's going to have to file for bankruptcy if you don't give today, or the ministry's going to go under. Well, then the ministry should go under. I mean, just only give and take time to give and pray about it, and proportionally giving in proportion to the blessing that's upon you. And it's done in private, not to make it known to others as well. And then there's a sense of 2 Corinthians 9, it says, there's a sense of having a generous heart and to give freely, not out of guilt, not out of manipulation, and cheerfully. And I always say, if you can't give cheerfully or happily, if it bugs you, then don't give. I mean, why? Just don't do it. Don't. Just wait until your heart is like, this is great. I love it. I love to share. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear the fruit of your field, says the Lord of hosts. So he's speaking to the nation, and he's saying, you guys, you've ripped me off. You've robbed me. And they're like, well, how did we do that? And he's telling them, he says, God says, I will protect you from the devourer. To them, the devourer was the invading armies, diseases, plagues, drought. Today, the devourer could be inflation, taxation, and other things that come after you. But God says, I will take care of you. It was a national problem. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be delightful. Be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The land's going to be watered and fruitful. It's talking about the kingdom age to come. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And God makes a charge against the priest. Verse 14, you said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it if we keep his ordinances and if we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So they're saying, why do we need to serve the Lord? I mean, look at the world. Look at the things they get away with. And they have. I mean, what's the purpose of serving the Lord? When it says prophet, just exploring that word, what prophet is it? The word prophet here, it refers to a part of the cloth of the weaver's cut from the loom that he can keep it for himself. It means that God's people are calling out for their cut from God. The wicked are prospering. The righteous are suffering. Why should we obey God? It doesn't pay to serve God. Godliness is just not a way of gain. And maybe you've had that struggle. Maybe there's times where you think, what's the use? It certainly is widespread within the church right now. What's the purpose? What's the use? I know I'm saved. I gave my life to the Lord. I was baptized. I don't need the church. I don't need the people. I don't need the fellowship. I don't need to serve. I'm cool. I'm good. You're not cool. You're not good. And you're in a dangerous place if that's how you think, according to the scriptures. It gives strong warning. Verse 15, and so now, we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God, and they go free. In other words, they serve God, and there's no reward. Does it really pay to serve the Lord? Does it pay to be involved in ministry? Does it pay? I mean, what's the purpose of being committed and coming and helping and serving? You help hurting people, and then hurting people hurt you. So what's the purpose of it? What's the purpose behind faithfulness and obedience? Because when your eyes are set on your life right now, today, it may not seem too good. But let's look. Paul says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for our light affliction, what is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are unseen are temporary. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to have an eternal perspective. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance, underline that, a book of remembrance was written before him and for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. There is a book of remembrance. There's a Lamb's book of life. There are books in heaven that are open for the great white throne judgment, but there's a book of remembrance. It records every secret deed, every unrewarded kindness done by every servant of God. Never lost, never forgotten. It's recorded in heaven. God has recorded it for his purposes and for his recognition in heaven. There's a book of remembrance. That's why we stay with it. That's why we stay with it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. How about that? Opening that book in heaven, the Lamb's book of life, and there is your name, you're in heaven. But then the book of remembrance is opened up, and God says, I caught every tear that fell from your eye. I knew that. I knew your thoughts. I knew everything about you. And also, just so that you know, I know those things that nobody really ever appreciated, but I did. And I recognize that. And you did it as unto me. And I made note of it. It's right here in the book of remembrance. He never forgets. He won't forget. You will be remembered. It will be spectacular. Don't lose heart. It tells us, verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. His promises to the faithful. He's saying how valuable you are to him. There's a distinction between those who serve. Your obedience is known to God. God thinks of his servants as jewels. We are his treasure. One of the most valuable commodities here on this earth is gold, right? Gold. But in heaven, it's asphalt. Because the streets are paved with gold. So what we value as the highest commodity that we could hold and trade and always have a place in the market, because we had the actual gold, it's just asphalt. In heaven, it's just what roads are made out of. And he's saying how valuable you are to him. He would say in a parable in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. The Lord came to this earth. He bought the field so that he could find you, his treasure. That's what he did. He left the glory of heaven for us. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. It will be very clear in the end. God will reward the righteous. God will judge the unjust. It's going to happen. verse 1 of chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble, will be stubble. And that day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So he's telling us, listen, you came up with the question, where's the judgment? Where's the justice? Where is that at? And the Lord is saying, it's coming. So I had the first coming of Christ. John the Baptist was there. He proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. Elijah is proclaiming it before the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the battle of Armageddon takes place. Verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," which that title only appears in the Old Testament, "shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." It's Fair Week, by the way. So let's break that verse down. When the sun rises, he will bring healing in his wings. He projects healing. He heals what? The brokenhearted. He's designed us. His word is there to heal us, to heal our lives in a clever sort of a way. Moses had two tablets. If you just took those two, if you took two tablets that Moses had, it would have healed everything. The word of God, the truth of God. The second thing, it speaks about the cause for growth, spiritual growth, not to graze upon the world, but to feed upon the word of God. The third thing, triumph over Israel's enemies. They'll trample their enemies to live in victory, to break the chains that hold us down. Can you just imagine? We're in heaven. The rapture's taking place. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. 7 years. Tribulation is on earth. The Antichrist, which we're learning about this Sunday, comes and reveals himself, who he is. The whole economy has changed. There's a one-world government, one-world leader. There's the false prophet that is there. All this taking place. The Jews, 144,000. Many, many come to Christ during this time. The Jews even flee to a place in the wilderness. But my friends, when we come back with Jesus from heaven and he deals with Armageddon in the battle, he sets up his kingdom, we're going to be in touch with these people, these last day saints, these tribulation saints. They'll be there in that kingdom. We'll be serving the Lord in a different capacity than they have. We'll be. I mean, just think of the marvelous things ahead. Triumph over Israel. And the fourth thing, restore the broken relationships. Restoration of relationships. And you know, again, on this side of heaven, we'll do the best we can as much as it depends upon you. Live peaceably with one another. We would love that. But it's not going to take place. And all the relationships we'd love to see be restored here. But God is telling us that there's coming a time where those relationships can be restored. Verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb over all of Israel, which statutes and judgment." Again, he's saying, remember the word. Remember to obey. Blessings if you obey. Curse if you disobey. God has built his church and this church on the word of God. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so we see that take place. Even Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or after that, it says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." It tells us in verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." As I said in the very beginning, the last word in the whole Old Testament is the word curse. It ends that way, with the word curse. The Old Testament is ending with a call to repent and to get right with God. And the New Testament begins with a call to repent and get right with God. The voice, John, an invitation, come to Jesus. Change your mind regarding Jesus. So recapping the message of Malachi, it's to fear the Lord. Do you show God respect? Do you give him the allegiance is due him? These are God's last words to Malachi before the coming of the Messiah. God let this message ring in their ears for 400 years before Jesus would come back. And God is letting his word ring in our ears today before his rapture. Oh, how we love Jesus. I mentioned the Old Testament ends with the word curse. The law of Moses had 613 commandments. He proclaimed a blessing, and there were curses. Obedience brought blessing. Disobedience brought curse. The Jews could never live up to the law, and neither can you. No person can live up to the law. Man living up to his own way is cursed under the law. The New Testament provides a way to escape the curse of the law. Jesus was made a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. The New Testament ends, Revelation 22, verse 21, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God has redeemed us, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. It summarizes it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was happening? It was a terrible spiritual condition amongst the people in Malachi. God rebuked them for questioning his love for them. God rebuked them for treating him worse than any other human being and giving him the leftovers of their life. In Malachi, God rebuked them for the low view of their Christian service. They sneered at serving the Lord instead of engaging in it. God rebuked them for profaning his institution of marriage. God rebuked them for challenging the wisdom of justice and the justice of God. God charged them with robbery of the things of God. These are the truths that test the Christian life. God reveals the curse. God introduces his grace. Amen. Let's stand and we'll have a final worship song. Heavenly Father, as we stand here together and those that may be listening or watching, we pray in the name of Jesus. It's very clear from the Word of God this evening that God desires to have a relationship with us. So if you have never come to that place of asking God for forgiveness for your sins, there's no way to spend eternity in heaven without the provision of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you have not made that commitment to Christ, it would be a foolish thing to let this moment go by. It would be called in the scriptures tonight, you are very ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Say, God, I've been proud, and I have looked to the world to satisfy, and I'm so hurting and unfulfilled, and I ask that you'd forgive me of my sins, that you would allow me to receive this free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Fill me with the Holy Spirit tonight. And I pray for the rest of us that this is a wake-up call in many ways as the scriptures help us understand how much of this world is enough for you. We will never be satisfied on what the world serves at its table. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction apart from you. God, from this night forward, may it not be a lot of motion but may our hearts be pricked to have what would be known as new, fresh emotion of love for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.